Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18, and we'll read it together, beginning at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, Paul spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be silent. No one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." But as Paul was just about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, while Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to ask, have you ever faced discouragements or the feeling of isolation or fearful? But I should probably ask, how recently was it? Do you face those discouragements, abandonment, just flat out fearful? When's the last time you looked at your circumstances and thought, "I need more help than what I'm currently getting," or "I need more clarity from God," or "I wonder if the bottom's about to fall out again"? This is where the man we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, is in Acts chapter 18. He experienced all of these things. And even more precisely, he experienced each of these things in Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18. Just here in chapter 18, we encounter Paul, who is aspiring to be faithful in the things God called him to, but having to put some of the scope of the ministry down or aside to work a full-time job while being faithful. Can we relate to that? Working, providing, and trying to be faithful to the call. We encounter a man that, honestly, as you walk in what we just read here, a man that is fearful for what he's about to experience. A man that just experienced an incredible high, maybe we would call revival. And on the heels of that, Paul has sunk now into some dark spot, from glory to despair. This is where Paul is. And I'm assuming we can relate. At least I hope we can relate, because what Paul experiences in these dark moments, in these fearful moments or moments of isolation, what he experiences is the faithfulness of God in a way he did not experience or he was not mindful of in other times, it seems. So yes, we encounter a man that's cast down, a man that's discouraged, a man that's shocked, fearful, likely overworked, underappreciated, and worn slap out. And it's right there that the Lord came to him. It is right there that the Lord met with him and made this startling promise to him. Right there, the Lord proved faithfulness, and that faithfulness renewed Paul's endurance in faithfulness. So what I'm saying is God is faithful, and his faithfulness means that we too can be faithful in the work he's called us to. So it's like, how do we think about faithfulness and endurance in faithfulness? Remember, the one who's called us is with us and always will be with us. Remember God's faithfulness. So as we give attention now to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 22, we note in the very first verse that Paul left Athens and he's gone on to Corinth. And he must have felt all sorts of things, had all sorts of thoughts as he journeyed 50 miles all by himself to Corinth. Since crossing onto European soil, it's been one heartache, suffering, trial after another. He was beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi. He was verbally harassed and rejected in Thessalonica. And then what was his reward in Athens? By and large, indifference. Meh. Does that affect your heart when you're rejected? When you're ridiculed? Or maybe worse, when they don't even acknowledge you? And you wonder, do I have any good? Do I have a purpose in these things? And for Paul, not only did he experience those, each step along the way, each stop in this second missionary journey here in Acts, the missionary team keeps dwindling down smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until there's one man in Athens and one man making this trip over to Corinth. And you want to know what it was like? You want to know what he was experiencing? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we catch a little glimpse of the condition of Paul as he comes into Corinth and begins to serve. Listen to the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So do not read this moment here in Acts 18 as this man riding in triumphal procession, riding in strong and courageous, ready for the glory of God to fall on Corinth. You should meet a man wobbling. You should meet a man doubting. A man who is trembling in his weakness, not knowing what he's about to experience. It's an understatement to say the last few weeks or the last few months for the Apostle Paul has been a rough stretch. And if Athens wasn't hard enough, what's coming in Corinth will be a particular test for him. And here's what I mean. Athens was the cultural hub, the philosophical hub, even the religious hub of the kingdom, the culture. Corinth was a different hub. It was the sexual hub, the immoral hub of the culture. And he was alone in that city, going into that town. You see, Corinth, it had all sorts of temples. In particular, there was one to the false goddess Aphrodite, and she commissioned thousands of so-called priestesses to find worshipers. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? All over the city, there would have been slave girls trafficked in sexual immorality. And if Athens, everywhere he looked, he saw a statue or an idol devoted to a false god, in Corinth, everywhere he looked, he saw another lady who was having to sell her body to a false god. Again, the man of God is all alone in a town where he could do nearly anything he wanted, in private or in public, and it would have been celebrated. He could have gotten away. The culture would have covered it up, concealed it. It would have been no big deal for yet another man to fall prey to such seduction. And we immediately, in verse 2, encounter the kindness or the faithfulness of God. So God's faithfulness is seen first in providing co-workers. And maybe if that language doesn't resonate with you, it doesn't resonate with me. He provided friends. The Lord provided friendship, a brother and a sister for the Apostle Paul. That is, he wasn't alone for very long. And the Lord was right when he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Men, it is not good for us to be alone. The darkness offers us all sorts of temptations that we are not strong enough to carry on our own. And he loves us. He gives us companionship through brothers and sisters. And in this case, he gave them Aquila. He gave Paul Aquila and Priscilla. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he, this is Paul, went to see them. Now notice their conversion story is not mentioned in the book of Acts. We have all sorts of conversion stories, but we don't have one for Aquila and Priscilla. Therefore, it is assumed they believed in Rome, that somehow the gospel had already made its way to Rome, and they had heard the gospel. They had turned to Christ now as the Savior and the Lord, but because of the Emperor Claudius, he's tired of hearing all the preaching about Christ being Lord, not Caesar being Lord. He's like, all the non-native Jews, you must go. I am tired of hearing such blasphemy. You must go. And in AD 49, they were all expelled from Rome. They made their way down to Corinth. And here, Paul meets a brother, a sister, friends, co-workers in this glorious work. And from this point on, as you read through the scriptures, you find Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, showing up over and over and over. They become friends to Paul, brother, sister, partner in this ministry. These folks, Paul would say in Acts chapter 16, that they literally risked their necks for Paul. That's the type of man and woman that we're encountering here in verse 2. We learn later that they would host house churches in Corinth and in Rome. They were the real deal, Aquila and Priscilla. And they would leverage everything, even their most sacred space, their respite or refuge from the world, their home, opening their home to be a ministry platform for the kingdom of God. Ministry is lonely. From being a pastor to just raising little kids, ministry is lonely, isn't it? It's hard. And the devil wants us to feel overwhelmed and all alone, like nobody cares, like nobody cares. And he doesn't just mean that like nobody cares. He means like nobody cares. And the Lord speaks back to such a lie, and he says, here's some friends. Here's a brother. Here's a sister to carry this with you. And what I'm getting at is what so many of us already know. When the Lord saves us, he gives us a new heart. He gives us his Holy Spirit that gifts us for work. And part of that work of regeneration is he adopts us into a family. And that is a family that has their own gifts and their own set of needs. And part of what it means to be born again is to surrender all of life to the Lordship of Christ. All these gifts are from him and for him. This life that he gives us is from him and for him. And he's called us now to leverage those gifts for his glory in his people. In other words, he did not save you to baptize you as the Lone Ranger of the kingdom. He adopted you into a family. He's given us brothers, sisters that we need, and they need us. Every one of us needs the church. We need people that will pray for us and encourage us and bear our burdens with us. And the devil will come along and sow all sorts of other ideas right in front of you, and you, if you're not careful, will follow what he is sowing in front of you. And I am standing on the authority of God's word. It is not good for you or for me to be alone. The Lord showed kindness, faithfulness to Paul, and said, here's a brother or sister. And he has shown kindness and faithfulness to every one of us here today. Look around this room. You are not alone. Look around the room. Humble your heart. Invite brothers and sisters in. What we're going to see is Paul didn't stand back and wait for them to come to him. He knew he needed it. And so he pursues them. The pursuit, the pathway was a skill though. This is incredible. This is so beautiful. He gave them a common trade. So the Lord showed his faithfulness in providing co-workers or friendship, but he also showed his faithfulness in providing a common skill that Aquila and Priscilla had and that Paul had. This is new in the book of Acts. This is new to the narrative. Paul had a skill. He's a tent maker. He's a weaver of fabrics that become like sunshades. Aquila and Priscilla had the same trade, tent makers, and it says that Paul stayed with them and he worked with them. So we join back in at the end of verse 2 where it says, he went to see them. Paul went to see. He sought them out. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So prior to this point in Acts, the narrative of Acts, Paul and the missionary team had been living off the provision of other churches, starting all the way back in Acts 13 with the church in Antioch. But as the journey went on, as the team dwindled down, so did the financial provision, so did the resources that they were living on and that God had used to provide. So what did Paul do? He didn't pack up and go back home. Evidently, God doesn't want me to do any more work. Nobody's paying my bills. He went to work. Like, what a beautiful, practical testimony of surrender to God and faithfulness in the call of God, not making excuses, but making adjustments in his life, looking around, taking inventory, and he's like, what am I supposed to do with these hands? Oh, I know how to make tents. Hey, they know how to make tents. I remember them talking about the Lord. I'm going to seek them out. I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to live with them, and I'm going to work with them. So you picture a man now. This apostle sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel, now making tents during the day. And as time allowed during the day and in the evening, fellowshipping with the saints. But then on the Sabbath, he would pick up where he left off the previous week, and he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Astounding. This man commissioned to preach the gospel made tents. To provide for himself, and to provide for the kingdom of God. So if ministry is lonely, y'all know this as well, it's doubly busy. There's more need than time allows for. There's more need than resources, our physical resources, allow for. And then add to that, there will be times in all of our lives that we have to balance something as simple and practical as providing for a family and being faithful and serving in the ways God has called us and gifted us to serve. And I guess we can choose to be bitter about that. We can choose to grumble and complain that we have to work now when all we want to do is preach or teach or serve or bless. Like, we can grumble and complain, but hear me, it won't do us any good. The better route is to confess it to the Lord and trust He knows what He's doing. There's something unique that He's doing in our hearts when He tells us, no, you will not have absolute freedom to do ministry. You need to set aside a large portion of your time to this other task of tent making or whatever its equivalent may be. We have to trust the one who said he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He says the whole earth is his. That is, if he wanted to, he could give us everything. You know that, right? We could probably go around the room and tell stories of God's unexpected provision. We prayed, voila, it showed up. Isn't that what Pastor Johnny from Uganda told us? Story after story after story, and that's beautiful. But many of us go, I remember that story one time happening in my life, but the other 10,932 times I've needed to provide something, he said, get to work. Like, he could give it every time, but he doesn't. And so what we're left with is evidently he has something different for us. Use the skill, use the trade, use the gift that I have imparted to you. So that means sometimes it's his will that we work to earn an income and stay faithful in ministry. And not either or. Now, here's some really, really good news. When we die, we're caught up into heaven, our resurrected bodies, and we're free. We will not answer to Pharaoh or any other ruthless, miserable person. We will answer to God our Father. And if anybody knows how much we have to balance and how much we aspire to in the kingdom, it's him. And if anyone would ever give us mercy, it's him. So he's not wringing his hands, how dare you not produce more fruit for me because you have to go clock in and clock out. Pharaoh would say that to us. But Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now that may mean like Egypt or like Israel wandering in the wilderness, our shoes don't wear out for 40 years. He can do that. I hope you know, like, you can pray something as simple and practical while you look at the clock. Lord, would you let these next 4 hours of sleep, because that's all I have, would you let them feel refreshing like 8? Anybody ever prayed that? 5 o'clock's coming, ready or not. It's midnight. Lord, I will be miserable tomorrow without your grace. Let it feel fresh in the morning. He can do it. Like, what's astounding to me is Jesus slept, y'all. He was a carpenter by trade. In time, commissioned to be a rabbi, a preacher of his gospel. Beautiful in and of itself right there. He preached himself. And he reveals himself as the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, the Son of Man who came to save the world. He devoted 3 years to that type of ministry, that public ministry, and he had the nerve to sleep. Is that not astounding? I think we ought to learn from that. The one we follow knows what it is to have a trade. And to work that trade and be godly in that trade and be faithful in the other times. And then trust that in time I will be free from the trade to do the exclusive work that God's called me to. And for you, that may mean retirement. Hey, retired folks, you got a lot of time on your hands. You do. I know there's various physical realities in retirement and whatever. And don't you get cheaper airline tickets? Do you not? They did away with like senior discounts? Well, you got more time. Go be a Walmart greeter and earn a little income. And I'm saying, like, some of us view retirement as checking out. I've done my job. I'm handing it off to the next generation. No. You're still alive for a reason. And that reason, Paul tells us in Philippians 1, is for the good, the joy, and the progress of those around you. Not for you to heap a new burden on them that they're already carrying so many of. Stay in the game. He's finally freed you. Invest in the game. All of us have a role to play in working and serving and contributing. And our working a non-ministry job is not less sacred than being a pastor or missionary. They all exist according to the wisdom and providence of God, and they all must be used for the kingdom of God, for His glory. So please, please note your gifting, your skill, your trade, and surrender it to God for His purposes. Whatever that is, use it for God's glory to support the work of God. So fix or build or shape or design or deliver, restore, teach, input, whatever it is God has gifted you to do, do it for God's glory. Earn as much as you can to give away as God is generous to support God's work, which leads now into the resources that God provides. He shows that He's faithful by providing these resources. We see this as Paul and Silas arrive in Corinth. They partner up with Paul, and this means Paul doesn't need to make tents anymore. This is so wonderful. Look at verse 5. This is so wonderful. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He was occupied with the word, meaning he was wholly devoted to, wholly absorbed by this work. Whereas just weeks or months prior, he was occupied with tent making. Now, because the brothers have come, he's occupied with this thing that that's described as reasoning or trying to persuade how does he say it right here? Just testifying that Jesus is the Christ. He was able to occupy himself with the word because Timothy and Silas worked and earned income. Because Aquila and Priscilla worked and earned income. And the four of those together said, Paul, be free from tent making. You preach the word. We'll earn the income. We'll figure this out together. But he's also able to be occupied with the word because the churches in Macedonia sent money with Timothy and with Silas. I'm going to read two passages. Make note of these. Go read, meditate on these later. But the first one is Philippians 4:15. The second one is 2 Corinthians 11:8 and 9. Philippians 4:15, Paul wrote this. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he commends them for giving to the work of the ministry. And then later, Paul reflecting as he writes to Corinth, the second letter, we'll say that. He said this, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So how was Paul able to be free from tent making and still have sustenance for life? How was he able to do that? Timothy and Silas worked. Timothy and Silas brought money from Macedonia and said, brother, don't make another tent. You're free. You're now full-time in ministry. Preach. Pray. Serve, reason, try to persuade, testify, brother. We will gladly provide for you. Just as a side note, I want you to hear me say this. You do not pay me to be your pastor. You provide for my dear wife and my children so that I'm free to be your pastor. Just so you know that. You give to the offerings here so that Cole has freedom to minister to you. But do not ever think you hired us and pay us. I'll be honest with you. There are a lot of things I will do for free, gladly. There are certain things I only do because there's provision. Read between the lines on how that plays out. But we do what we're called to do. And it's just a grace that you have pulled together resources to provide us the income to be free to do those things. I want you to hear me say this. Evangelism is a whole church endeavor. And I mean local church, but I mean the church of Christ all over the world. Evangelism, church planting, is a whole church endeavor. It takes every single person doing his part, doing her part, for the lost to be reached and for churches to be planted. I heard a testimony recently that just blessed me and caused me to grin like I hadn't in a while. This person said to me, I don't think I'm gifted to do evangelism or to teach the Bible, but I know how to do one thing, make money. And you know what I said? Hallelujah, make as much as you can. Because that's more to be given when that person is humble as she is. But I've heard it from a handful of you. I don't know how to do this or that. I know how to run my business and make money. Make money to the glory of God, because that's more money to be given to advance the work of Christ here and around the world. When you leave today, if you haven't, go out these double doors and see our missions display on a wall. It'll be on your right as you head out. And what you'll see is this world map, and then there's pictures scattered all around this map. And they reveal the ministry partnerships that Black Mountain Baptist Church has. So through your offerings, your working, earning, and giving to the kingdom of God through Black Mountain Baptist Church, we're able to support the gospel being preached, gospel workers in Ukraine, Ethiopia, Malawi, Uganda. And we're also helping Pastor Andy Sherson and his family, Lord willing, plant Desert Ridge Church just 7 or 8 miles south of us here. This is incredible how we get to be a part of the work there. And maybe one day they'll write a letter and say, thank you for partnering with us in this work, freeing us to be there and to invest there. Norm, Betsy, I know you're glad we support your daughter in Ethiopia. Amen? Just as a father's heart, he is encouraged to know we are giving so that Sarah can be free, so that she can sleep at night knowing she has food, she has clothing, she has protection, she has security. Why? Because you earn income. And the Lord has saved you, and you give, and you give, and you give. You can't go to Ethiopia. Somebody's got to stay here and work. And so many of you are doing that with excellence. Keep working and serving as best you can balance those for the glory of God. Also, this coming Wednesday night, I'm going to start some evangelism training. It's going to be every other Wednesday. I hope you saw it in the weekly word. Every other Wednesday from 6 to 7, starting this Wednesday night. Everyone's invited. Let me know, especially if you have children, that you're coming. We will have provision for them. But from 6 to 7, again, every other Wednesday, just to pray. To be encouraged and equipped, to praise the Lord for the testimonies that we hear. It takes the whole church to reach this community for Christ. And we need to be encouraged in it. We need to be equipped in it. So pray about God's will for you. And Lord willing, it will be to come back Wednesday right here, 6, as we think about the Lord and reaching the lost. By God's design, everyone has a role to play. It's been that way for 2,000 years. It is still that way today. So some of you need to hear this sermon and hear, well done, keep working, keep earning, and give generously to the kingdom. Some of you need to hear, because the Lord is calling you, join me in full-time vocational ministry. Join Pastor Cole in full-time ministry. Like, there was a time we were young men sitting in a church doing whatever it was we thought we was right. And then eventually, the Lord said, surrender it all and follow me in ministry. And I have to believe there are others. That it's not just the two of us or Colin as he's surrendering to the Lord and trying to sort out what it means. So if the Lord has worked in your heart and he's given you a desire to shepherd the flock, to proclaim his word, let's talk. Let's talk. Pray together. Seek wise counsel. What we're getting at is just saying, Lord, I don't have a plan anymore. I don't have a plan other than your call on my life. And it's murky. Will you make it plain? And the Lord's given under-shepherds to help in that clarity. So let's talk about those things. For all of us, whatever we do, let's do for God and his glory. Now, in verses 6 and following, we see new life is given. God has worked in these ways, providing for his team, and they begin to see fruit of new life in verse 6, 7, and 8. So we read when they, so he was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So up until this point in verse 6, everything has been looking good. But then verse 6 introduces this word of opposition and reviling. So now he's beginning to experience face-to-face rejection, and then maybe we would say backdoor conversations where they're slandering him. And these things hurt. They sting. And Paul responds in a shocking way to me. He's pretty intense in how he responds to them. It says in verse 6 that he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left. And this shaking out his garments from Nehemiah 5, and then we learn in Mark 10, Jesus knocking the dust off your feet, is an act of judgment. You guys are damned by your own will. I have come to you. I have been clear with you. I have been patient with you. No more. I'm innocent. The judgment that will come to you will be just. And he moves on. Some of us read that and we're like, sweet, when do I get to do it? But some of us know the sorrow of such a moment when it comes from a heart of love. This was no flippant, easy moment for the Apostle Paul. This was a weighty, grievous moment. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Astounding. He said, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's like compounding the sobriety of what he's saying in Romans 9, 1 through 3. All of that sobriety, he said this in 9:2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. When Paul shook out his garments in Corinth regarding these Jewish people rejecting Christ, he was heartbroken. This was a weighty moment where he was recognizing he had done all he could do, and they were content with rejecting Christ and being condemned by God. And in a strange but kind providence, in that moment, the fellow that lived right next door to the synagogue was converted. He became a follower of Christ. He opened his home to the Apostle Paul. Paul took up his teaching ministry right there. And next, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, was converted with his household, and they were all baptized. In fact, verse 8 says, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And this means rejection gave way to revival. Rejection of Christ, the rejection of the Apostle Paul, faded, and revival broke out in Corinth. And the sign was baptism. What's baptism? I mean, we're a Baptist church, for crying out loud. We kind of need to know what it is. Baptism is a outward act that reveals an inward experience or decision. Baptism is the, let me say this more clearly, scriptural baptism is the moment in which a new follower of Christ is momentarily buried in water, symbolically dying and rising with Christ in a new life. Being buried with water, washed of the unrighteousness, raised clean, new creation. Have you been baptized? I meet a lot of Christians. This is odd to me, but I meet a lot of self-professing Christians that have never been baptized. And I'm sorry, I mean no offense when I say this. I refuse to call what certain traditions do with sprinkling baptism. The word means something. The symbol, the form means something. And I know that wounds and I know that divides, but the scriptures are clear. Baptism is burial in water, and it happens after repentance and faith, not before. It doesn't happen vicariously through the faith of parents. It happens as an individual act of repentance and faith. It doesn't happen in secret. It happens in public. You don't follow Christ in secret. You follow Him in the light in this world. And so you join with the countless brothers and sisters throughout time that have risked so much to go public with their faith, being buried with Christ through baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Again, if you say you're following Christ, brother, sister, the first step is baptism. And how in the world are you saying you're taking subsequent steps of obedience when you didn't take the first step, for crying out loud? This is what we see, and they knew it was going to cost them. Paul knew this new life, this public faith, was going to cost not just him, but all of them. And that's why now in verse 9, we have the Lord coming to him. If your faith and your baptism have not cost you anything, you are not following Jesus as you claim to be. I'm not saying you're not born again. I'm just saying you're not following him. Today is the day to follow him. Amen? Let's not go home and pray about it. It's like, I surrender, Lord. Right now. Not another moment. So I'm asking, have you been baptized, scripturally speaking, in obedience to the Christ you claim to love and follow? It will cost you. And this last aspect of God's faithfulness is his presence. Hallelujah. And his guidance. This moment to me is a surprising moment in the book of Acts at first pass. Because I just said rejection gave way to revival, but rather than celebrating, Paul seems to be retreating back. He seems to be hiding, experiencing a wave of darkness. He reminds me of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19, right on the heels of this great spiritual high, being used by the Lord in powerful ways, sinking then into darkness and hiding. And I'm saying this is actually common in ministry. Fruitful ministry so often is like this burst of adrenaline. Woo! And then it wears off. And the crash, and the gloom, and the isolation, and the Lord, I don't want to take another step. I can't. And that's where we seem to find the Apostle Paul here in verse 9. It says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Evidently, Paul was afraid, likely afraid of the consequence of what was about to happen because of revival, namely more physical suffering. Just like Philippi, just like Thessalonica. And in his kindness, the Lord came to him in this vision and he cared for him. He offered him these words of encouragement, promising to be with Paul and to protect him from more physical harm. Do you agree? The Lord is kind. And I hope you know the kindness of God. He says to this man, do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. Paul was going to need every single word that the Lord Jesus spoke to him to get through what was about to happen in Corinth. So we read in verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. In time, evidently the synagogue grew tired of Paul. Yes, Titius Justus supplied the house next door, but you know what that meant? That means man or woman on their way to the synagogue, at least they used to be, they would either stop short and turn into this man's house, or they would walk right by the synagogue, not go in, and then go into the next house. And at some point, the leaders were like, "We're done. We're done with this." And so they snatch Paul up and they bring him to indict him. And it's time for Philippian love or Thessalonian love as they teach this man a lesson. But what the enemy meant for evil, God certainly meant for good. Because we see that Crispus was converted, right? The leader of the synagogue. Evidently, he noted and believed with his family, many others. In time, Sosthenes, this next now beaten leader of the synagogue, we learn from 1 Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes became a believer. Two leaders of the synagogue had been converted by the ministry of Paul preaching his gospel. And what was the source of comfort and hope and strength for Paul while others just keep getting beaten and now he's snatched up and now he's called to give an account? What was the source of hope, courage, comfort? What gave him strength? The Lord came to him. The Lord spoke to him. And he said, "Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm with you. You're worried about what's coming? Don't. Because I'm with you." This is so kind of God. Jesus promised his people he would always be with his people. He's with us. Whether you feel it or not is secondary. The truth is, the resurrected Christ, the high King of heaven, is with us. And we forget, don't we? Likely some of us forgot this morning. How kind of God to have brought you here today, to hear through me the reminder, He is with you. And this means we can be faithful in our lives. So remember, I started by saying that Paul's like us, fearful, dreading what's coming, overwhelmed, wishing we didn't have so many distractions, just desiring peace. More than that, we have a Savior who is called a man of sorrows, one acquainted with grief, the friend of sinners. And he was made like us in every respect except without sin. And so you cry out, he says, "I know." You weep. You tremble. You're confused. You feel abandoned, isolated, all alone. He says, "I know. I know that sorrow. I know that abandonment." He says, "I know what it's like to ask our Father for another way. I know. And I know what it's like to hear silence come back from the Father. I know. And I know what it's like to rely upon the Holy Spirit and to get up and to follow Him in faith. I know." Brother, sister, He's with us. He's with us when we're bold like Paul or Elisha. He's with us when we're broken like Paul or Elisha. And He does not leave us wounded on the battlefield. He's with us. And He is strong. And He is kind. And He hears our sorrows, our fears. He knows our regrets. He knows we want more time or we want more help. I think the thing we don't want to speak of is our weakness because it feels so vulnerable. But that weakness is where we meet the Lord and He imparts His strength to us and He fills us with hope. And so we begrudge those weaknesses, forgetting that's where we meet Jesus at the table and He's with us. Feeding us, serving us, letting us weep on Him. Don't run from it. Sit with Paul. Share the fear. Share that you're overwhelmed, that you're lonely. I just need a friend. You ever prayed that? I've prayed it many, many times, and not once has the Lord failed me. And yeah, there have been times, supernaturally, He's been that friend that met me all alone and cared for me. More often than not, you've been that friend. God just sends somebody, and that person's presence says you're not alone. You know, one of the greatest ministries in the church is also one of the most overlooked and neglected. It's called the ministry of presence. Just be there. You don't have to say the right thing. You don't have to know the right next step. Just be there. I think of, you may be Aquila to somebody. Y'all may be Aquila and Priscilla. You know what's astounding as you read through the Bible regarding Aquila and Priscilla? Most of the time, she's mentioned first. Evidently, she took on a more primary role in the ministry. Perhaps Aquila kept making tents and Priscilla started doing this house church thing, showing hospitality and caring for the saints as they're gathering. Ladies, don't take a back seat. Use your gifts. Keep serving and blessing. In the strength of Christ, not in your own strength. In the grace of the Lord. This is astounding. The mercy of God in Paul, in Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy and Silas, in Corinth. In time, the Lord strengthened our brother Paul, as we read here in 18 through 22, he moves on. He's able to leave the area, make his way to Ephesus, which we'll look at next week. Evidently, the Lord's faithfulness ministered to Paul in such a way that the vow he had made, this Nazarite vow, evidently, the Lord proved to be faithful. And he's like, hallelujah, I'll cut my hair. Which, by the way, does that change the way you view Paul here in Corinth? He may have been a shaggy dude. On behalf of shaggy dudes, give him a break. They're devoted to the Lord. But he cut his hair. And he said, in that act, the Lord is faithful, and I will rise. And in time, he went home, and he rested. What I'm saying to us is, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But more than that, the Lord knows it's hard. And he actually promised something else, not just to be with us, but he said, a bruised reed I will never break. He won't break you. Pharaoh will break you. Your ambition may break you, but not the Lord. He'll mend you up. I don't know what you brought with you. I have no idea. But I assume it's been hard, not what you anticipated. And the Lord is speaking from heaven, come to me. Share it with me. I'll carry it. You're not alone. I am with you. And in that we can rejoice. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we believe. Help the remaining unbelief that lives in our hearts. And show us the better way of abiding in Jesus. To have fellowship with Christ in sufferings. To experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. As we cry out to you, and you guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Oh God, have mercy on us. Good shepherd of the sheep, protect us, your flock. Feed us, your flock. Strengthen us, your flock. Oh God, may we lay down cares and fears and whatever it is and abide in Christ today. Balancing all the things you've put into our lives, holding them well because you are holding us firm. But God, lift our eyes beyond our immediate circumstances to the world around us that's perishing. Oh God, it is awful to consider Turkey and Syria and what's happened there. Have mercy. And use such a disaster to startle us back into obedience or propel us further in more obedience. To work and serve, to give, to go, to surrender, whatever it may be. Have mercy on those men and women. May the gospel advance. May the resources get to Turkey, to Syria. Lives be preserved. The kingdom of God abide there. And use this time to send us out in faithfulness, in peace, in joy. Bind up our wounded hearts for your glory, for our joy, in Christ's name.